But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. So what we see here, as we've been tracking through this story, which began with tragedy, with famine, and then as a sort of self-imposed exile of Elimelech's family out of the promised land and into the land of Moab, and then led to death. Elimelech died, his and Naomi's 2 sons died, who had become husband to Ruth. And they went back, Ruth and Naomi, the two of them, the only two that remained, they went back to Israel broken and destitute. And Naomi, in particular, went back a bitter woman, a jaded person, who had come in that time to see God not as a friend, not as a comfort or a source of hope, but really as an enemy, as a cruel oppressor who had made her life hard for reasons she couldn't understand. And so she was a bitter woman suffering. And we saw a little bit in chapter 2. So that's how chapter 1 ends. Chapter 2 last week, we see a little bit of how Naomi's heart is starting to soften as she's seeing God working, as she's seeing evidences of his goodness, and she's starting to come around. And we see that furthermore here, because when she first came back into town with Ruth, she didn't even acknowledge Ruth. I mean, her bitterness was making her not a very good mother-in-law, not a very good companion for Ruth, this foreigner who had come back to Israel and certainly would have needed an advocate and a friend. And Naomi was not in any position to be either of those things. But here, she's looking out for Ruth in chapter 3. She's starting to come around. Naomi is being herself redeemed. Her perspective of God, which had gotten so rotten, is being, by that gracious God, changed and redeemed and renewed. And she says to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? She's taking her eyes off of herself. That's pretty much where they've been fixated this whole time, on this sort of woe is me. Look at everything that's happened to me. Isn't it terrible? All I can think about is my hardships. And now she's starting to look outward. She's starting to look at others, and she's starting to care for Ruth and see here, hey, should I not help you out? Should I not make this situation that you're in better for you? We have a redeemer, this man Boaz. He is the key here. He's going to help this situation. And so we see Naomi, who has been through so much, who has at times chosen bitterness over joy, chosen selfishness over focusing on others. She's had been through some hard times. She made some not so great choices, but we see that God hasn't given up on her. That He's still working on her. Some of us need to hear that today. Some of us, maybe we're less Ruth and more Naomi in the story today, and we need to hear that Naomi, this woman who had sunk so low, become just so bitter, so angry, that God doesn't turn her away. He doesn't cast her out. Okay, you want to be ungrateful? Fine, I'm done with you. That's never His response here. His response is tender. We never see Him getting angry at her. All we see is that though she is speaking ill of God, though she's got faulty ideas about who He is, about His good character, we see that character of God working and bringing about restoration and redemption and loving her again and again and again, turning things around. Some of us need to hear that God is not done with us, that there's hope, that there are brighter days ahead, that if we would just turn to Him, we would find Him ready to redeem, ready to lift us up and help us and restore us. If we are faithless, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, what then? God says, forget you, and washes His hands of us. No. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And we see that in God here. So, Naomi and Ruth, they recognize the need for rest, that this situation they're in now, gleaning, it's not really a sustainable situation. It's not really a way to live. We want things to be better in life. And that can happen. God has provided a way for that to happen. And Boaz is the key to the redemption they seek. Now, what's happening here, if you don't have a little bit of historical background, is a concept that's sometimes called levirate marriage, which comes from the Latin for brother, which is a practice that was endorsed by God. In fact, in, you can go back to Deuteronomy 25 and read all about God's program that He had set up for, by which when a widow was left without children, without an heir, and there was a brother of her dead spouse who was single and able to marry her, that he was encouraged. It wasn't ever commanded explicitly, but greatly encouraged, so much so that if he were to refuse, he would have been shamed in that culture. Encouraged to marry the woman, the widow, and that the first heir that was produced out of that relationship would effectively be the dead brother's heir, so that the brother's name could be carried on. And you may be familiar with that. There were, in actually many cultures, this wasn't specific just to Israel. In fact, this was practiced even not as far back as a few hundred years ago still. So this, what we see in this practice, which to us today seems kind of strange, admittedly, is we see the heart of God. And we talked about in the last couple of weeks how when we look at these passages, specifically passages in the Old Testament law, which sometimes to us seem so strange, and we wonder, well, what was the purpose of that? What we ought to see, and we better not miss this when we're looking in our scriptures, is the heart of God behind the law or the practice or the concept. And so what we see of God in a concept like levirate marriage is that God is, again, somebody who takes broken things and makes beautiful things. Somebody who looks at this world and the state of it, the brokenness and the sorrow that we have caused with our sin, but who is not himself content to just leave us in that miserable state. You know, this world is a rough place. It's a place where young men die and leave women widowed in their 20s. It's a place where children die. It's a place where bad things happen. But God is somebody who is in the habit of taking awful situations like that and redeeming them and making some good come out of them. Something that is a matter of interest for mine is a Japanese form of pottery art known as kintsugi. And do we have that picture? No, you can show that. So this is an example of kintsugi art. So it's pottery. And what they do is they shatter the piece of pottery. And then they'll take, it's usually gold or silver or some type of valuable material with which they carefully piece it back together. And they do it so beautifully. Each one is different and has its own unique pattern of cracks and things. But at the end, what you're left with is this piece that had at one point in time just been totally wrecked, yet was not lost forever. But in fact, through the careful work of the potter, it has become something that's now more beautiful than it would have been before because of what it's been through. And not just because of what it's been through, but because of the care of the one who was able to make something beautiful out of a pile of trash and broken pieces. In that is a picture of the character of our God. That he takes what we look at as a complete disaster. How could any good come of this? And he is able to make beauty out of ashes and disaster. That is who our God is. He is a redeemer. So, Ruth, she goes to Boaz, and she's going to appeal to him. He is somebody who's a relative of the clan of Elimelech and is in a position to be, he's a relative to, he can be in a position to redeem this family. And if he will be, if he would be willing to, he can marry Ruth and instantly improve her situation, her social situation, her, give her an heir and her, economic situation and everything. He can redeem her whole life if he would be willing to. So he goes and she goes and appeals to him, saying in verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, if you've been reading through this in one sitting, you probably will recognize this is, in some ways, it's reflective of Boaz's words in the previous chapter, when he says in chapter, or in verse 12 of chapter 2, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And so in using that language here, Ruth is, she's sort of doing two things. One, she's appealing to Boaz. And two, she's appealing to the Lord. She recognizes, as he does, that you can redeem me. But if you will, If you would be so bold as to be that gracious to me, that comes from the Lord. And this kind of language is the way that people throughout history in Israel would talk about God. That word wings, spread your wings, that's the Hebrew kanaf, and it also means garment or blanket or something like that. And you see that in Ezekiel 16, where God, speaking of his people, says, when I passed you again and saw you, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and you entered into covenant with me, declares the Lord God. You became mine. You became mine. That is what she is appealing for here. She's saying, redeem, take my life, make me yours. May God, through you, be so gracious as to redeem my life. Notice here how she refers to herself. He says, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your servant. I am your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That is really how every one of us who comes to the Lord in faith, that's how we first come. When we realize our need of him, and then we look at ourselves and we realize, what do I have to offer? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, when God awakens in our heart this sense of who he is and who we are and how lost we are and how much we need him and how glorious he is, and we look at him, we're immediately in a predicament. Because the question is, how do we get there? How can I even approach a God like that? I have nothing to offer him but perhaps my service. Maybe I can work hard for him and please him. You know, maybe if I just keep my head down and keep my eyes focused, I can please him with my efforts. And we have to get past that. By his grace, we do, and we realize that it is Christ who has secured our place before him, and we just simply must trust. But there's something inside each of us that when confronted with that which we clearly know to be above us, superior to us, desirable yet beyond us, we think the only way we can possibly hope to approach this thing, to have our lives redeemed, to be seen as acceptable before God, is as a servant. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, right? In Luke chapter 15, you have the younger son who demands his inheritance before his father was even dead. I mean, that's really what's so horrible about it, is he completely dishonors his father by saying, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, just give me the inheritance right now so I can live how I want to live. And he goes and he wanders off and he squanders everything, loose living and sin and you name it. And then he realizes, by grace, what have I done? What an idiot I've been. I have made a complete mess of my life. I want to go back home, but how can I? How can I face my father again after all that I've done? And what does he conclude? I know. I'll go say, I can't call you dad, but would you hire me? Would you just let me work in the field with your other servants? I don't deserve any more than that. I'd be happy with that. Please. And that makes sense, right? That makes sense. We've probably all been there at some point in time, right? Where we know what we've done. We know who we are. We're miserable. And we think, I fed pigs while I was out on the road. Maybe I could do that for Pop. Maybe he'll just let me live on the servants' quarters. I can feed the pigs, and you know, I won't bother him. I'll just sort of be there and get dirty, and you know, maybe that's all I can hope for. The father is looking out the window. You get the sense in the story, though Jesus doesn't come right out and say it, that he's been waiting for this day. He sees the son coming. And he runs. Hebrew men did not run. It was very undignified. He runs. I mean, he drops whatever he was doing and he bolts to his son. And he says, "Dad, I'm sorry. Let me feed the pigs. You are my son. You're not going to be feeding pigs today." He puts his cloak on him and he kills the fattened calf. We're throwing a party for you today. I'm Ruth. I'm your servant. Would you consider redeeming me? Well, we know the story. Boaz, the man who in whom is strength, right? We talked about the meaning of his name last week. He says to her, "Yes." Short answer, yes. I will do this thing you ask. Because everybody around here has seen you, Ruth. And I don't care that you're from Moab or, you know, what your situation is or your shady past or whatever it is. You are a worthy, you're a good woman. You know, in our Bibles, Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. And that is because we, in organizing the Bible in the days of Augustine and all of that, placed great importance on chronology. And that's not wrong. You know, that's Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges, so it seems a fitting place to put it in the Bible. If you look at a Jewish Bible, Jewish Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll find some things are sort of rearranged. And all the same information is there. But Ruth is not where it is in our Bible. I don't know if you knew that or not. Do you know what book Ruth follows in the Hebrew Scriptures? Anybody? Proverbs. After Proverbs comes Ruth. Their organization was more thematic in nature. So how does Proverbs end? Anybody know? Ladies, anybody know? Proverbs 31, right? Maybe somebody read it at your wedding day and made you feel very unworthy. The virtuous woman, right? The worthy woman. Hey, this is what a good woman looks like. Proverbs chapter 31. Then you turn the page and boom, Ruth. Here is that woman. You are a good woman. You are, of course I will redeem you. Yes. But there is a redeemer nearer than I. And I don't know if Boaz was aware of the profound truth he was uttering in this moment. There was another man of the clan of Elimelech who was evidently somehow a closer relation to Naomi, and we'll meet him in the next chapter next week. And so, according to the custom, he would have sort of had first dibs. If he wanted to redeem Ruth, he would be able to do so before Boaz. In a spiritual sense, there is a redeemer nearer than I, Ruth, who has been behind all of this. Every step of the way, when the food dried up and Elimelech decided he was going to Moab, who do you think did that? Who do you think is the only one here who has the power to say, crops, stop. Okay, now crops, start again. There is a redeemer nearer than I. When you met Malon and Kilian in Moab, when you married these men from this foreign people, and then when they died, and then all the heartbreak that went along with that, who do you think did that? Who do you think was behind all that? When the food came back, who do you think made the food? When you came back to Israel, when you met me, Ruth, there is a Redeemer nearer than I. And I, listen, I will do for you all that you ask. You are a worthy woman. But at the end of the day, it's not as important that I think that, not by far, as it is that the Lord looks upon you with favor, that the Lord has not forsaken you and all your humble beginnings as a woman from Moab and all of that, that He has chosen you, that He has sought you out, that He has pursued you. He is redeeming you. There is a Redeemer nearer than I. So we'll conclude the story next week, and we'll see what happens in chapter 4 and how this whole beautiful love story wraps up. But for now, Ruth goes back to Naomi. She's, again, not sent away empty-handed. She is abundantly provided for with the 6 measures of barley. She goes back to Naomi, and she gives her the story, and Naomi says, wait. This chapter is bookended with 2 great quotes of wisdom from Naomi. First, you know, it is my duty now to seek out what is good for you, to find rest for you. And here, wait. Again, rest, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest. Your Redeemer will not rest until your redemption is complete. He will settle the matter today. Church, when God feels far off, and I've been there, when He feels distant, when you start to wonder if He cares, He has promised to be near, to fit us for heaven, and He will not rest. Jesus says in John 5, that when they come at Him for working on the Sabbath, He said, my Father is working to this day. And you know what He's doing? Lots of things. One of the things He's doing is He's making something of your life. And He will not rest until it is done. Until you are the man or the woman that He long ago decreed you would become. He loves you too much to give up on that work. He'll do it. He'll finish it. And I don't know how long it'll take, but He won't rest until it is done. And His redeeming love has made something of us beyond what we could have ever imagined. Lord, thank You for this reminder from Your word. Thank You that You love us, that You care, that You're so kind and tender. Lord, help us to know You, to seek You with all of our lives. I pray that You would put in our hearts a greater affection for You than we have for anything else in this world. Be with us today and lead us, Lord. Help us to walk faithfully in Your footsteps. We pray these things to You, our loving and redeeming God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn number 194, hymn 194. Thank you. Amen. Just a reminder for you members, we hope to see you out tonight at our meeting at 6 p.m. here tonight. And receive your benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power